Hear the reading of God's word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come." And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. May God bless his word to us. Please be seated. Over the last couple of weeks, we have focused our attention on the hinge upon which the Gospel of Mark turns, where Peter declared Jesus to be the Messiah, but then he showed himself to actually not understand his confession. Jesus told the 12 of his coming suffering, death, and resurrection, but then Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, "Lord, this will never happen to you." And at that, Jesus gave the strongest admonition possible. He told Peter, "Quit acting like the devil. Quit putting obstacles in the way of the path to Golgotha." And then Jesus used the situation to tell the 12 and the wider group around him that if they were going to follow him, if they were going to come after him, they must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus wherever he would lead. And that includes struggles and suffering. And such truth served to remind us as Christians that we are called to embrace something called the cross-shaped life, renouncing self, enduring troubles for Jesus' sake, and walking in the footsteps of Christ. And ultimately, we do it because we're so thankful for our Savior. His grace drives us to die to self and live for Christ. As we come to our passage, though, today, we receive an encouraging word. Because let's be honest, the road we must travel as believers is hard. As was mentioned last week, there is nothing more difficult than living the cross-shaped life. And yet here in this text, we are given help to live it by learning about Christ's identity, Christ's commitment, and Christ's word. We're going to start with Christ's identity. Christ's identity. Last week, a few of you came up to me after the service and you asked me, "Hey, what about chapter 9, verse 1? We didn't talk about that verse in the sermon, and it's a little bit controversial. But we didn't talk about it because chapter 9, verse 1 is better explained in view of our text today. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it reads, "And Jesus said to his disciples and the crowd, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" What in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, some have assumed that his words are a reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Others will say that This is actually focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ and the consummation of the kingdom of God. But I don't think either one of those positions makes sense, at least not in the immediate context of what Jesus is communicating. We don't have time to get into all the nitty-gritty details, but basically Christ's comments are centered on the events that follow in our text, where some of Jesus' disciples see the kingdom of God come in power through what? The transfiguration. And in it, they get a glimpse of Christ's identity. And that glimpse would help them immensely, especially in view of Christ's call to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. Notice how our text begins. Look back at verse 2 again. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. It's been about a week since Jesus' comments concerning his passion and then the cross-shaped life. We have no details in any gospel account concerning what happened in that week. But you can imagine how Christ's words must have sat with the 12. Perhaps anxieties and uncertainties filled their hearts as they reflected on Christ's words concerning his impending death and maybe their own death because they were followers of Jesus. No doubt they were perplexed, they were concerned. But eventually, Jesus led them to a high mountain, and he took 3 disciples with him up it. Peter, James, and John. Now, why them? Well, they appear to be closest to Jesus, closest in relationship. Jesus brought the 3 of them into Jairus' house right before he healed Jairus' little girl. And later, they will be the 3 that will go with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. They were his nearest friends. But why did Jesus go up to that mountain to begin with? Well, Luke chapter 9 tells us that he went to pray. And the expectation would have been that Peter, James, and John would have joined him in prayer. But they fell asleep. Until suddenly, look at verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them. Literally, he was metamorphosized. Fully describing this scene is beyond the capacity of language. Mark grasps at words in saying verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Maybe you've made the same mistake that I have made, where you discolored some of your clothes. You put some bleach in there and it turned them white, and they weren't supposed to be. Well, the radiance emanating from Christ in this moment was beyond bleachability, because it was as if holes had been punched in Jesus' humble state, allowing his exalted glory to beam. So that here in this brief moment, the veil was pulled back, shining forth Christ's brilliance as the enfleshed divine Son. In Jesus, the eternal was born in time. The infinite became finite. The immortal, mortal. And on that mountain, the curtain was slightly moved to see what had been hidden. To further testify to what was happening, Moses and Elijah appeared. Which leads us to ask, well, why the 2 of them? Why not somebody else? There's a lot that could be said here, but likely it's because Moses and Elijah were representative of the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, all the prophets pointed forward to Jesus. And Moses and Elijah were quintessential prophets. In fact, Malachi chapter 4, the Old Testament ends with a focus on Moses and Elijah. And now they show up again here in this situation. And they were talking with Jesus. What about? Luke chapter 9 tells us concerning Christ's departure, his death, resurrection, and ascension. But how did the three disciples react when all of this took place? I mean, they had been snoozing. But now they had been jolted awake. And so Peter said to Jesus, look at verse 5. Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, there's an obvious question. How did he know that was Moses and Elijah? I mean, did they have those little name tags on there? Hello, my name is Moses. I'm Elijah. Did Jesus introduce them? Peter, this is Moses. This is Elijah. We have no idea. We have no clue. But another question, why did Peter want to erect tents? Well, it could be to prolong the experience. He didn't want to leave. He didn't want them to leave. And who can blame him? But also because he believed this was the coming kingdom in all its glory, which meant Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, booth constructing was appropriate. And yet, Peter's words were very problematic. Because to start with, in wanting to construct tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, he was equating the two of them with Christ. Even though Jesus was the one transfigured, not Moses and Elijah. But also through his action, Peter was communicating there was no need for a suffering Messiah. The cross that Christ had just spoken of was obsolete. As a result, one preacher from days past entitled his sermon on this text, Satan on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because here again, Peter is the devil's tool. Jesus, you don't have to endure humiliation. You don't have to leave this mount. See, let's build some tents. You can stay here and avoid the cross. But at this moment, Jesus did not respond to Peter. Perhaps because, look at verse 6, Peter did not know what to say. For they were terrified. There's no question. There's much here that Peter got wrong. He desired to keep Christ there. And yet, in a sense, Peter's response was good. Because he was terrified. That word, terrified, it's also used in Mark chapter 4 to describe the response of the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm. In Mark 16, it's how the women at the tomb will react to the news concerning Christ's resurrection. And it leads us to ask ourselves, where's our fear of Christ? Yes, we are to love and adore him. To know that he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That he is gentle and kind, forgiving and forbearing. That he bids us to come to him, and when we do, he welcomes us. But fearing Christ is also a right response. We are to have an affectionate reverence of Jesus because of who he is. He's the God, Habakkuk 2:20, that sometimes before whom we must be silent. That's what Peter should have done. Fear, awe, and reverence was the right response to the transfigured Jesus given his identity. He's God Almighty, creator of the seen and the unseen, the holder of galaxies in his hands, sustainer of all life for all eternity, enfleshed for us. Where's our fear of Christ? Our wonderment, our speechlessness. Because of Christ's identity, sometimes all we can do is hold our tongues and stand baffled. That kind of perspective is needed as we deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. Maybe one reason why we struggle so much to live the cross-shaped life is because we forget the whole Christ. He's not just the friend of sinners to be praised, but the King of glory that at times before whom we must bow in silence. Doing so will go a long way in helping us to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. So will our next point, Christ's commitment. Peter, James, and John are standing there, looking at the glorified Christ, and then also Moses and Elijah. They were dumbfounded. They were shaken. And yet, they were also drawn to stay. They didn't run away in fear. They didn't do what the people of Israel did at the foot of Mount Sinai. They tried to keep a safe distance from the Lord. These three disciples, they wanted to remain, to be close to Jesus. And that desire will be furthered as they witness what happened next. Before Peter could further insert his foot into his mouth, verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. What was this cloud? It was the weighty presence of God, the Shekinah glory that Exodus chapter 24 fell on Mount Sinai and Moses for 6 days. That 1 Kings 8 filled Solomon's temple. But that also Ezekiel chapter 10 left that temple. And here, for the first time in 500 plus years, that glory cloud returned on this mountain. But then a voice came out of that cloud. This is my beloved Son. And friends, those words are gold. I cannot do justice to them this morning, because they teach us of the love that exists between the Father and the Son. A love that has no beginning and no end. No top, no bottom, no gradations. It's a love that's full and free. There's no barrier in the way of this love. It's love supreme, love unfiltered. It's the origin of all love. Father's heart beats for the Son, smiles on the Son, always enjoys the Son, so that neither sin nor death could squelch his affection for his Son. Yes, he turned his face away from Christ on the tree. Yes, the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son, but he did it lovingly. Truly, the Father was declaring, "This is my beloved Son." Not just a love that the Father had in the past for the Son, nor a love that the Father would have in the future for the Son, but it is a love that is in the present. It is beloved, being loved. This was not the first time these words had been heard. The Father said the same when Jesus was baptized. Perhaps you remember that. Which leads us to also ask, why repeat it? Why say it again? Well, Matthew and Luke emphasize how the transfiguration and these words were for Christ. Which is an interesting thing to think about. How Jesus was strengthened through this event for what was to come. But Mark's gospel seems to stress the importance of everything for the disciples. So that why did the Father repeat, "This is my beloved Son"? It was to assure them. Even though Jesus would be the suffering servant, he was still the Son of Man who rides the clouds to deliver sinners. Peter, James, and John needed their faith bolstered. And so the Father spoke to them of Christ. And he said, look at verse 7, three words, listen to him. That is, what Jesus said about his person and work, it's true. He will suffer, die, and rise. And what he says about you must be true. You must deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him. And in communicating these words, the Father was asking the three, hey, do you guys really know who Jesus is? He's the pledged prophet greater than Moses. That, listen carefully, Deuteronomy 18:15, to whom you shall listen. Same words as in our text. Jesus is the great prophet who reveals God's good will and teaches us his good ways. And that means that Christ didn't come speaking truth to, you know, make life miserable for us. Jesus didn't come to be the cosmic killjoy. No, Christ came to instruct us for our benefits because he knows what's best for us. Commands communicate that. Think about it this way. If you lived on a busy street with your family, and there was a fence in the backyard, and only a fence there, you would never want your 2-year-old to play in the front, would you? Of course not. You would be afraid for the child's safety. Instead, you do this. You create a rule. Thou shalt not play in the front yard for a reason. And you do it because you love your child and you know what's best for her. Well, the same is true of God. And Christ is the mighty herald of that blessed divine law. He's the prophet to whom we must listen. It's no wonder we struggle to live the cross-shaped life. When we forget that Christ charged to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus was given for our good. Yes, the remedy for our problem here is right in our text. It's Christ and his gracious commitment to us. Do you see it? Look at verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. At the snap of a finger, everything went back to the way it was. No cloud, no voice from heaven, no transfigured Christ, no Elijah, no Moses, just them and Jesus as he was before. And we learn about commitment from two angles here. One regards Moses' perspective as he left the scene. Put your thinking cap on for a second. You might remember in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord told him, "Man shall not see my face and live." And yet, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in a different way, Moses received what he petitioned for. He saw God in the face of Christ. He saw the Lord with bone and blood glorified. Differently, God answered his prayer thousands of years after it had been uttered. And he answered it in a better way than what Moses had asked for. That's commitment. That's commitment. There are certainly lessons there for us regarding prayer. To keep praying. To keep trusting God with our prayers. And for the Lord to answer them in His timing and His way. But more specifically, we find commitment in the fact that Jesus stayed behind. He stayed. This was a high moment for Jesus. Transfigured, exalted in glory, fellowshipping with Moses and Elijah, enjoying immediate communion with the Father. And yet, what did Jesus do? Mark says, but only Jesus remained. He stayed. Why? Commitment. Commitment. Jesus was dedicated to fulfill his call. And not even the joys of heaven that came down on that mount could keep him from going to the cross. Which, dear Christian, teaches you about what Christ gave up for you. Because he loves you. Glory exchanged for shame on Calvary. Garments white as light. Clothes stained with blood. The presence of Moses and Elijah for two thieves on either side of him. A bright cloud for a darkness that will fill the land. Friends that wanted to stay with him for disciples who will abandon him. A voice from the sky saying, "This is my beloved Son." Silence from heaven. Transfiguration for a cross. That's what Jesus gave up. That's how committed he is to you. What an encouragement that should be to your soul. As you embrace Christ's call, it's not easy to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. But what will bolster your faith and fuel your effort is knowing Christ's commitment to you. So then direct yourself to Christ. Ruminate on the redeeming work of Christ. Because not only will you be wowed at times and left speechless, but you will also be strengthened. Christ's commitment to you will foster greater commitment to Him in you. So will our last point, Christ's words. After the transfiguration was over, Jesus and the three disciples, what were they doing? They were walking down the mountain. And what did Jesus say to them? He charged them to say nothing about what they had seen until after his resurrection. And they actually did it. Verse 10, it tells us they kept the matter to themselves. They heeded Christ's word. But as they journeyed, they had a question that just kind of gnawed at them regarding the resurrection from the dead. Because it meant that Jesus, as the Son of Man, would die. And still, that concept was hard for them to come to grips with. And so they asked, look at verse 11, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? They thought the second Elijah's presence would restore all things, which would eliminate the need for Christ's suffering. And Jesus told them, hey, you're right. Verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He will come to prepare the way for the Lord. And yet his arrival does not negate the need nor the requirements for a cross. Jesus answered their real question. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus said the way of suffering also marked the second Elijah. He told them he had already come. Look at verse 13. And they did to him whatever they pleased. Remember, John the Baptist, the second Elijah, he was beheaded at the hands of Herod. And the Son of Man will endure a similar fate. Because without suffering, there can be no salvation. There can be no forgiveness of sins unless Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. There can be no victory over death unless Jesus dies. There can be no shield against divine wrath unless Jesus endures it. We need him desperately. And like the disciples walking down the mountain, we need his word communicating these things. It's important to note that Jesus is instructing his disciples. He's teaching them as they come down that mountain because they required his word. They will not understand his cross without his word. And they certainly won't understand their cross either without his word. It's that same word from Christ that will help us press forward in living the cross-shaped life. That's how our assurance of God's withness will grow even as we face trials. That's how we will persevere in running the race of the Christian life. It's by seeing Christ for who he is and what he has done that we move ahead despite hardship. It's by giving attention to his word that we will go further in holiness. But I know what some might say. Some might argue, Pastor Cliff, listen, if I experience what Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration, I could die to myself and live unto Christ. If I saw what he saw, the transfigured Jesus, you better bet I could love my spouse well and my children sacrificially. If I experienced what he experienced, then I could serve and witness to people with zeal. If I saw what Peter saw, then I would be a mature and robust Christian. Don't kid yourself. Peter will deny Christ 3 times after this event, in spite of having this experience. And besides, Peter himself said in 2 Peter chapter 1, when describing the transfiguration, he declares, we have something more sure than this experience, as great as it may have been. We have the scriptures, which is better than any glorious experience like the transfiguration. That's what we need. Because that's how the Spirit will transform us. More Bible, not less. More reading of it, not less. More preaching of it, not less. more meditating on it, not less. So often we struggle to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. And often we will say, it's because my troubles are so hard. But the truth is, it's because the scriptures are so neglected in our lives. We don't focus on Christ. And we don't listen to Christ. And as a result, our transformation is weak. But you can walk away from this text encouraged, because it's telling you in the scriptures, see Christ's identity. He's God in flesh, come to save sinners like you. See Christ's commitments. Nothing could nudge him off course. Nothing could distract him from the cross, not even the glories of heaven. And that means, believer, despite your struggles and your suffering, Christ will never let you go. In response, you are being charged to never let him go. You must heed his word and listen to him. If you do, you will be better enabled to die to self and live unto Christ. You will know what it means to be transformed as you keep your eyes on Christ. Let's go to the Lord and pray to that end, that we would be a changed people by keeping our eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, the Lord of glory, who stooped to be our suffering servants. Help us to be wowed by your Son, to be baffled at times by your Son, to be overwhelmed even. There are moments when we simply should just be silent before our Savior. But Father, we pray that sight of Christ in your word would help us to grow in commitment to you. Thank you for Christ's commitment to us. As we reflect upon who he is and what he has done, would you transform us? Would you cause us more and more to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow our Savior? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 650, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. Let's stand and sing.